Now, over the past few weeks, I've dealt with Revelation a fair amount. And in particular, I've read passages about Philadelphia and what the passage in Revelation 3 concerning Philadelphia is about. I've talked about Satan and the overcoming Satan, in particular overcoming the devil, which means the slanderer. It's interesting that this slanderer will then pursue the woman at the end time. It says that we're going to be hated of all nations for my name's sake. Certainly, you should be expecting to see that rise. It won't just suddenly happen, necessarily, although it may, depending on what kind of a profile we have. But I would imagine that Satan is pretty annoyed with us, to say the least, and will do his level best to make our life difficult. We also, I gave a sermon on the place of final training, and it is a place of final training, that we are trained finally to make it into the kingdom and to be part of that governing family, which is the reason why we've been called in the first place. Within this, I talked about overcoming Satan with the blood of the Lamb. If you turn over to Revelation 12, in Revelation 12, in the context of this end time, in the context of Satan being cast down, it says they overcame him in verse 11 of Revelation 12 by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, and they loved not their lives to the death. The indication is that there are going to be some of us that will die. Whether that will be done kind of covertly, I'm not sure. But there are going to be some of us that will die before the tribulation actually begins. But it says they overcame him with the blood of the Lamb, and also with that word of the testimony. You know, the word really of his testimony, it talks about the spirit of prophecy, is a testimony of Jesus Christ. That's over in Revelation 19, I think it is. But that spirit of prophecy has been given to us. It's not just foretelling the future. It's the prophecy in all kinds. It's speaking from a spiritual perspective. And it's interesting that Peter talks about no prophecy of the scriptures for private interpretation, and I'm convinced that where it talks about the word of their testimony, it doesn't just mean the Bible as interpreted by whoever, you know, every Tom, Dick and Harry. It's the Bible, yes, but it's this word of their testimony, that spirit of prophecy, is the same spirit that actually gave it in the first place, and it's our spiritual heritage that has been given to us as well. How we understand this word, the way in which we understand this word, we've got to go back to that. But this passage that talks about the blood of the Lamb, I pointed out in that Bible study I gave on Satan, on overcoming Satan, that it indicates not only that we are forgiven individually, which we are, each and every one of us is forgiven individually, but also that we forgive one another as well. Those two aspects are in that phrase as far as the blood of the Lamb is concerned. But you know, there's a problem, and if you turn over to let's see, where should we turn? We turn over to Jude. Just turn back a few pages to Jude, I think, because it does say, I mean, Paul warned the ministers when he, if you know, remember, got down on his knees on the seashore, and he said, "Of your own cell shall men arise, and shall deceive, and shall draw away disciples after you." And Matthew 24 is constantly talking about deception. He says, "If it's possible, he's going to deceive the very elect." So there's going to be deception at that end time as well. If we look at Jude, though, that last book just before Revelation, in verse 14, it says, "And Enoch also, the seventh from Adam, prophesied of these." Of these, is talking about the people he'd just been talking about. Now, notice what it says: is he prophesied of these people that he'd just been talking about, saying, "Behold, the Lord comes with 10,000s of his saints." Now, this is right at the end time. So he's talking about these people within Jude, not back then when Jude was written, but about our time today. The Lord comes with 10,000 of his saints to execute judgment upon all, and to convict, is better translated, convict all that are ungodly amongst them of all their ungodly deeds which they have ungodly committed, and of all their hard speeches which ungodly sinners have spoken against him. So these people are actually speaking against God. Notice in verse 10 it says, but these speak evil of those things which they don't know, and what they know naturally as brute beasts, in those things they corrupt themselves. And he says, woe unto them, and it talks about these individuals. And in this context, if you go back into the beginning of Jude, where it says you, in the end of verse 3, that you should earnestly contend for the faith that was once delivered to the saints, for there are certain men crept in unawares, before of old ordained to this condemnation, ungodly men turning the grace of our God into lasciviousness. Now that's the problem that was being highlighted in this time, and certainly we've seen that, and denying the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. And I'll put you in remembrance, and he starts to remind all of us, but these deceivers are in our midst. It's not just a case that they're outside in the world doing miracles. They're in the midst of the church. And here is the problem. It says they overcame him, overcame Satan by the blood of the Lamb, and yet we find ourselves within a church era. We're in Laodicea, basically. That's the predominant church era today, I'm convinced of it. And to hold on to what has been given to Philadelphia is a real battle. And we're in this church era where we're going to have these incredible problems. And within our own midst, there are going to be real problems. People who really are not part of us. And we've seen that repeatedly. And yet we're told that they overcame him with the blood of the Lamb. We're to forgive individually, yes. We're to forgive each other. The problem is, how do we sort it all out? How do we make the distinction between these type of people and the people that we're going to have to actually forgive? How do we know when we're getting deceived? And the key to it all is repentance. So what I want to do today is I want to examine determining repentance in this light, in the light of where we find ourselves today. It's determining this repentance, it should be. The principles that I'll bring out certainly would also apply to children. As we train our children, we can determine whether they're repentant or not. They'll only have a human repentance, fine, but I mean, there's still a certain amount of repentance. It also applies to ourselves as well. You know, are we repentant? Are we walking in the way that we should be walking? Are we repentant the way we should be? It applies to other members that we will come in contact with, other members in the church, the forgiving one another as we need to do. It even applies to people outside, because remember the kings of ancient Israel, some of them, I mean Manasseh, a terrible king, and yet he repented, he changed, and God forgave him. So we can get great comfort from that. And there are a number of areas that we can actually apply these principles. But there are 5 points that I want to go through. The first is, I want to put this subject into an overall context. And I think it's very necessary that we do that, into the overall context of what we're about. Secondly, I want to talk about discerning the rotten apples. Because Mr. Armstrong does talk about this, and certainly the Bible has things to say about it as well. Thirdly, I want to talk about discerning those that actually need help. Because within the church, there are people who are going to make mistakes, do things against us, and need help. We've got to be able to sort out between the two groups. Fourthly, I want to talk about repentance, how it is simply not something that's done when baptized. It is done prior to being baptized, yes, but that is not where it ends. It must go on beyond that. And finally, I want to talk, and this is really a very important point, it really answers the question about determining repentance, that repentance really is of the heart and the mind. It's the mind, it's something internal, it's not something you necessarily can say, right, if somebody does such and such, then they are repentant. It is something that is very personal between somebody and God. It is actually unseen by man. And that's what makes it so difficult. It makes it very difficult indeed. So let's have a look at the overall context. Let's turn over to 2 Peter. I keep reading this one, but it's so vital that we keep this in mind, that we are only part of a bigger picture. What we are doing today in the church is not just for our own salvation. It is part of a very big picture that God has, and we must make sure that our part, we fit within that big picture. Over in 2 Peter chapter 3, in 2 Peter chapter 3 verse 8 it says, "Beloved, don't be ignorant of this one thing, that one day is with the Lord 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day." In other words, we're going to have some patience. God doesn't look at things the way we do, and we've got to remain with patience. We possess our souls, as it says in Luke. It says, "The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness. He allows these things for reasons, but is long-suffering towards us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance." So he is going to work. If he's not willing that any perish, he's going to work to do his level best to make sure people come to repentance. It may be that they have got to go through tribulation to do it. It may well be, and there are going to be some, and many of our friends, unfortunately, perhaps even us, we may need to go through tribulation. Because if it takes that to get repentance, then God will allow that to get repentance. "But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in the which the heavens shall pass away, and the great noise and the elements." Let's have a look. No, if we go down to verse 13, it says, "Nevertheless, we," notice what it says, "nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for a new heavens and a new earth in which dwells righteousness." That's what our aim is. That's the goal. This is the overall context of the subject of repentance. This is why he's not willing that any perish but all come to repentance, because he wants a world in which righteousness will dwell. "And therefore, beloved, seeing you look for such things, be diligent that you may be found of him in peace, without spot and blameless." You've actually gone ahead and repented. You've turned from, you and I have turned from our own ways, and we've turned across to this way, this way of God, in peace, without spot and blameless before God. "This world in which righteousness dwells will be a world that will be full of love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, and so on." That's what will be the predominant attitude of mind, the Spirit, which is the Spirit of God. Turn over to 1 Corinthians 6, back to 1 Corinthians 6. In 1 Corinthians 6, Paul here condemns the Corinthian church, or brings this out against the Corinthian church in verse 1. He says, "Dare any of you, having a matter against another, go to law before the unjust and not before the saints? Do you not know that the saints will judge the world?" So that is what we're heading for. So the context, the overall context, we put this subject of discerning repentance into its overall context. We are going to have to judge, discern the world and the repentance that's there. "Are you therefore unworthy to judge the smallest matters? Don't you know that we will judge angels? How much more the things that pertain to this life? If you then have judgments of things pertaining to this life, set them then to judge which are least in esteem of the church, I speak to your shame." And he goes down and talks about it's a fault amongst them, and how that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God, and they in fact must make sure that they put the subject into its overall context, and the overall context is that we will have to judge angels. We will have to judge the world, and therefore God will also train us right now. If we turn back to Romans chapter 8, in Romans chapter 8, verse 27, it says, "And he that searches the hearts knows what is the mind of the Spirit, because it," that's the Spirit, "makes intercession for the saints according to the will of God. And we know that all things work together for good to those that love God and that are called according to his purpose. For who he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son." So we are predestined, God had predestined a certain number within the world to certain offices within the church, that he to the image of his Son, that he may be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called. Who he called, them he justified. Who he justified, them he also glorified. What shall we say then to these things? If God is for us, who is going to be against us? So these things are absolutely important, that God is working with us. He is working and teaching so that we are ready to assume roles of rulership, to be teachers in the future. And when we're looking at this discernment that we need, this discerning of repentance, this is part of our training. Remember, it's a place of final training, the place of safety. And that place of final training is going to be the end point of the training that we're receiving now. We're having training, and it is God who actually does the training. He makes these things, all these things, work together for good. So we can see certain individual occurrences and make certain decisions over them. We turn over, finally, in this section, Malachi again. I keep going back to this scripture, and it's necessary because this is, again, it's the overall context. It's the focal point as to why we have these kind of problems. In Malachi chapter 3, verse 16, it says, "Then those that feared the Eternal spoke often to one another. The Eternal listened, and he heard it. And a book of remembrance was written before him for those that feared the Eternal and that thought upon his name." Thought about what God was actually doing in this earth. And feared God, feared that being, and really understood that being, had this relationship with this being. And he says, "They shall be mine, says the Eternal of hosts, in the day that I make up my jewels, and I will spare them as a man spares his own son that serves him." Now, Philadelphia is the era that will be spared, because they're holding fast to what they had. And it says that they shall be mine. And it says then, verse 18, and this is the important part, "Then you will return, and you will discern between the righteous and the wicked, between him that serves God and him that serves him not." So this discernment, it does involve the discerning of repentance. In other words, is somebody actually serving God or isn't he? Are they wicked or aren't they? So when we're looking at the overall context, we need to realize that when we look at these other aspects, where these other aspects are leading to. They're leading to us being having the correct kind of discernment and being able to discern between the righteous and wicked in the future. So what about discerning the rotten apples? Now, if I can just remind you again about Mr. Armstrong's... But you turn over to Romans chapter 16. In Romans chapter 16, the end of Romans, Mr. Armstrong is commenting on this. It's something I've read before. He comments on Romans, the 16th chapter, verse 17, where Paul says, and this is quoting from Mr. Armstrong, "Now I beseech you, brethren, mark those that cause division and offences contrary to the doctrines which you have learnt, and avoid them." Different doctrines, they're causing division, they're causing trouble. That is what we did have in the past, and the reason that we had it is that we said that we must be more loving, more kind, and more good than God. We must just leave them in amongst us, and God says, mark them and avoid them. Now, there are two ways that we can avoid them, and only two that I know of. One is if we leave them in the church and we all go out, and we are no longer in the church. And the other is that we put them out and we stay in. Now, brethren, I think that we prefer to stay in, and so our choice is going to be to put them out. And I want to say to you that one of the greatest offences that we have committed, and that we didn't know it, we didn't realise it, and didn't do it maliciously or deliberately, but we did it thinking that we were doing it to be kind and not be too unkind or tough, we allowed that kind of people to stay in until they took out others with them. Now that is what it's saying. It says here, it says, "I beseech you, brethren," verse 17, notice, "you mark those that cause divisions and offences." It's the divisions and offences that are being caused in this particular instance. "Contrary to the doctrine that you have learned." In other words, going against what we've heard already, and avoid them. For those are such that serve not our Lord Jesus Christ, but their own belly, and by good words and fair speeches deceive the hearts of the simple. For your obedience has come abroad unto all men. And it goes on into the next section there. Now what I did find, if we can go back, yes, we'll leave that there. If we can just go back again to Jude, back to Jude where we were before, and we just stay in Jude while I make some other comments. If we notice, let's have a look. In verse 16, it says, "These are murmurers, complainers, walking after their own lust, what they particularly want. Their mouth speaks great swelling words, having men's persons in admiration because of advantage." Now, this is the group, the discerning the rotten apples. "But, beloved, remember the words that were spoken before of the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ, how they told you that there should be mockers in the last time that would walk after their own ungodly lusts. These are those who," it says, "separate themselves." Now, that's not the best translation. Because if they separated themselves, this is the Revelation, Jude, verse 19. If they separated themselves, they wouldn't be part of us, and therefore they wouldn't be causing any trouble. So they're not separating themselves by any stretch. What they're doing is, they divide you, would be a better translation. They are separating you, they're putting splinters and splits within you. "These are they who divide you, sensual, having not the Spirit. But you, beloved, building yourself up in your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourself in the love of God." So we've got to go a different way. We've got to go in a different direction. Now I want to read a co-worker letter that was sent out, a member co-worker letter. This was sent out in 1979, and it addresses... if I refer back to certain of the Bible studies I've given, where I've commented on 2 Corinthians chapter 3 and going into chapter 4, where it talks about the administration of the Spirit as opposed to the administration of the letter. And we've got to go back to the administration that we had under Mr. Herbert Armstrong. It's not those that are led by the words of the law that are the children of God. It's those that are led by the Spirit of God that are the children of God. So we've got to get to that same administration that was there in the past when we knew that the church was on track. So if I go back here to 1979, here we have at this particular time, Mr. Ted Armstrong had been put out of the church. If they were right in the middle of the Attorney General's office taking over the church, and Mr. Armstrong was making certain comments in this co-worker letter, June the 8th, 1979. He says, "I refuse, dear brethren, to be like Eli. Eli had two sons, and listen to what happened when a man of God allowed his sons to do evil in office. Now Eli was very old and heard all that his sons did to all Israel, and how they lay with the women that assembled at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. And the Eternal said to Eli, 'Behold, I'll do a thing in Israel, and both the ears of everyone that hears shall tingle. And in that day I will perform against Eli all the things that I've spoken concerning his house.'" Now remember, this was being said to Samuel. The Eternal said to Samuel. Samuel was a young boy, and Eli was the old man, the high priest. "Because his sons made themselves vile, and he didn't restrain them. When I knew," and this is Mr. Armstrong then starts commenting, "when I knew of my son's sins, I sent him away privately, put him out of the church." Now, we didn't hear about this. This was back in 1971. Now, I was still in college then. I mean, Mr. Armstrong, Ted Armstrong and Mr. Herbert Armstrong constantly come through. Not so much Mr. Ted Armstrong, Mr. Herbert Armstrong mainly. "But I privately put him out of the church. I told him that he had to leave Pasadena and go to a place away and not attend church services. That was in the autumn, the fall, as he says here, fall of 1971. I hoped that he would repent, so I did not tell the church membership that I'd put him out of the church. He went to El Paso, Texas. And a few days before the Feast of Tabernacles, he called me by telephone, professing complete repentance, saying he just could not bear to miss the feast. Already he and I started appearing at every feast site, and he sounded sincere. I told him to come back, and he shed tears on arriving home, put his arms about me and about his wife, but I later had to learn that temporary remorse with tears is not necessarily repentance. So it's a case of how do you discern this? Now, Mr. Armstrong looked at his son, and here was a problem, and yet he went ahead and he was taken in. He then received a telephone message from Jekyll Island on his gross misbehaviour at a restaurant there in the evening. Another telephone message from Squaw Valley of his misconduct at a Lake Tahoe, Nevada gambling casino. I had an all-night plane ride and cut him off at Penticton, Canada, disfellowshipping him from the church again. This time he went to Colorado, and from there he wrote me another pleading, tear-jerking letter professing that his repentance, this time, was real. I called him back and received him with open arms. Now that's the kind of man Mr. Herbert Armstrong was. And he did. He welcomed his son back. We'll read some more of this, because it wasn't just that. Those are two times. But it happened again and again and again with this particular instance. But eventually Mr. Armstrong disfellowshipped him. He said, never again will I have you back. And you say, well, hang on a minute. Now he discerns that he's a rotten apple. Is it just that it kind of built up and built up and built up, and then he says, right, this time, once too far. That's once repentance, more than I can go ahead and forgive. Is that the way it is? It's nothing like that at all. Nothing like that at all. If you go into the, again in this letter, it says, the past year, now this is, as I said, you're looking at 1979, it says, the past year, presumably 1978, has seen this work turned around again. The job of setting it back on God's track is not yet completed, but tremendous strides have been accomplished in this past year, and the living Christ is moving swiftly to set back on the track the few remaining derailed pieces. Now, there were a few bits yet to come in. He had presumably just written the booklet on healing. The new booklet on healing, or is in the process of finishing it off that was 79, wouldn't it? So this was, yes, it was 79, there we go. So he was in the process of doing that. He hadn't corrected makeup. He then went and saw the spiritual aspects of makeup. He saw that it wasn't just a physical matter. That also he had to set back on track. He didn't do that until in the 80s. But he said, God is still on his throne. Jesus is there with him, leading and running his work from there. Christ is our judge. He looks on the heart and the real attitude, which is what he went and brought the church back to. He goes down a bit more about certain things, about the STP specifically, and how this was actually taking the church away from the truth that is revealed. And he says, in April last year, when I felt I'd gained sufficient physical strength, if you remember, he had a heart attack and died and had to be resurrected, insofar as, by the doctors. When I felt I'd gained sufficient physical strength to take charge of the work again, I knew the whole work, both church and college, had to be turned around, put back on God's track. I knew that this could not be done with Garner Ted sitting in his headquarters office, professing authority and countering everything that Jesus Christ was having to do through his servant. So I asked Ted to take a leave of absence for at least the rest of the year. Now this was because his teachings were wrong. The rest of the year, 1978, leaving Pasadena so I could do the job Jesus showed me clearly he intended doing through me. But Ted contacted me three ways: by personal visit, angry threatening words, by defiant rebellious letters, by telephone. Because of his attitude, I had my telephone number in Tucson changed. He made his decision. He said, look, this is the way it's going to be. You've got to go and take a leave of absence, because I'm going to come back into Pasadena and I want to put the church back on track, and I can't do it there with you there. I wanted to avoid more of the bitter, strong contention if I could. But Ted did not obey my instruction to go on a leave of absence. Of course, that would have been on full salary. Finally, I told him that if he ever again went to the newspapers trying to destroy God's work by going to the world, I'd have no alternative but to disfellowship him from the church once again, this time permanently. You see, it was an attack on the church. This was different from the other times. The other times were personal weaknesses. But here, Mr. Ted Armstrong was actually attacking the church themselves, and he was causing division. As it says over in Romans, the end of Romans, mark those that cause division. The very next Monday morning, there was a big tirade against me and God's church from Ted in the Los Angeles Times. Thereupon I disfellowshipped him and, according to Romans 16:17-18, marked him and put him permanently out of God's church. And yet, you know, even then, even though this is permanent as far as he's concerned, he said, I would gladly welcome Ted back into my arms if he would really repent. Many ask, did Garner Ted ever receive God's Holy Spirit, God's salvation, or will he, hopefully, have a chance at salvation in the Great White Throne Judgment? I can't answer that question. Now here's Mr. Armstrong with his own son, who could not determine whether that was genuine conversion or not. And how much less can we, as we go on and actually examine this subject, and go into how repentance is something of the heart and the mind, we understand that we can only do as much as we can do. We can accept what people say. We can look at the way in which Mr. Armstrong applied this this subject, or applied his understanding to this subject. He said, I can't answer that question, I am not his judge. But I certainly did feel back in 1953 and for some years that he did have God's Holy Spirit, but I see absolutely no evidence of it now. So that was Mr. Armstrong talking about his own son. In this this section, you see, if we look at, you're still in Jude, I hope, if we go back to Jude and just read on a little bit, and going into this third point now about discerning those that need help. It says in Jude, verse 17, we read, Beloved, remember the words which are spoken before the apostles, how they told there should be mockers that walk in their own godly lust. These that they be that are that divide you, sensual, having not the Spirit. That's the thing that causes you to realize that this is the rotten apple that needs to be put out. That's what Mr. Armstrong did. But you, beloved, building up yourself in your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourself in the love of God, keep close to God. That's the way in which we start to discern. We can't discern these things unless we're close to God. If you feel that we can, if we are avoiding, neglecting prayer and Bible study, we will not be able to have the spiritual discernment. We cannot do this. Keep yourself in the love of God, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ to eternal life. Its mercy is necessary as well. We need to make sure we understand God's mercy. And he goes into it, he says, verse 22, and of some have compassion, making a difference. So some of these people that we see, they're off track, we have compassion, making a difference. But it's put there after the section that says that we've got to make sure we're on our knees, quite frankly. Keeping yourself in the love of God. Making sure we've got that mind that we can make a discernment. Making a difference. Others save with fear, pulling them out of the fire, hating even the garment spotted by the flesh. So we do what we can to help, to go out of our way to help. Now unto him that is able to keep you from falling, to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to the only wise God, our Saviour, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, now and forever. So we need to be close to God, and he is the one who will keep us from falling. So when we're discerning who in fact is going to need our help, there is a difference, as it says, making a difference. Another save with fear, pulling them out of the fire. Now, if I read a little bit more from this co-worker letter, I'd read about these two remorseful incidents with tears, not necessarily to repentance, and then the incident over in Jekyll Island, Squaw Valley. And he goes on in that same section in the next paragraph, he says, But in early February 1972, I had to disfellowship him again, this time for an offence known to all evangelist-ranked ministers in Pasadena. Together, some 8 or 10 evangelists and I disfellowshipped again, this time publicly. and again he went to Colorado. This time it hit the newspapers, and I refused to divulge what he had done or where he had gone. Time magazine came out with a headline, "Garner Ted, where are you?" And this time I worked with him by a series of letters, desperately trying to bring him to repentance so I could bring him back on the job. This is the third time that he'd done this. Third time that he'd trying to bring him back. And of all those leaders in Pasadena, only one stood with me, helping me to phrase the letters to reach through to Ted's heart. That's what it was about. Mr. Armstrong was trying desperately to get through to the heart and the core. It's the heart that needs to turn. It's not just some outward show. Well, you can put on a good show for somebody, but if the heart doesn't turn, you're not repentant before God. And work a real repentance so that I could bring him back. And who do you suppose that one friend of Ted's helping me was? Not one of the evangelist-ranked ministers, some of whom are themselves disfellowshipped now and buddying up with Ted, hoping that he'll attract enough money to pay them a salary. No, it was none of them. It was the man that Ted despised the most, Stanley Rader. Now, I don't sanction what Mr. Rader did. I mean, he himself went off the rails. And Mr. Armstrong eventually saw that for what it's worth, for what it was. But it's interesting what he says. He said that he helped him to phrase the letters to reach through to Ted's heart. That's what Mr. Armstrong was trying to do. It was trying to get through to that heart. And if we are going to really discern, we've got to bear in mind that that's where the repentance must be taking place. And we can't see it. We cannot see it. It's a hidden part of the heart. God can see it, but we can't. And it's interesting that he talks about the rebellion in 74. Several ministers left the church was caused by disagreement in allowing Ted to come back. The disagreement, and these ministers left because they disagreed with Mr. Armstrong's decision of being too lenient on this man. But he was applying the Spirit of God. This was the administration that we understand God was leading the church. And if we go back to the same administration, we've got to go back to the same administration. We've got to understand that this way of God is a spiritual way. We've got to go back to that spiritual heritage. It talks about how, again, it was a series of cases where he was disfellowshipped, he was pushed out, he put to go off and think things over, and then allowed back when he felt the repentance had taken place. Repentance might have taken place. Not the case that he didn't. I mean, people assume that he wasn't repentant. He may well have been. And he then slipped and he fell again. And then he repented again. And then slipped and fell again. But what happened when he actually was said, right, this far and no further, was not an end of these things. It was not an end of the same problem all the time. It was when he actually attacked the church. That was the difference. That was the discernment that Mr. Armstrong had between the two instances. Over in 2 Thessalonians 3, 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. It says verse 6, it says, "We command you, brethren, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, that you withdraw yourself from every brother that walks disorderly, and not after the tradition that he received from us." So here is not after the tradition that was received. "For you yourselves know that you ought to follow us, for we behave not ourselves disorderly amongst you, nor did we eat any man's bread for nothing, but wrought with labour and travail night and day, that we would not be chargeable to any of you." He's talking about the tithes. And it says, he commanded that if any wouldn't work in verse 10, neither should he eat. "For we hear that there are some that walk among you disorderly." And it says in verse 14, it says, "Now if any man does not obey our word by this epistle, note that man and don't have company with him." That's a disfellowshipment. Now that's what happened in the case of Mr. Ted Armstrong earlier on. He was not marked initially. He was not marked. He did not go to Romans where he was marked because he was causing division. But here, he was just simply not walking the way he should be. He was doing things which were wrong. And he says, obey that word by this epistle, that man, note that man, and have no company with him, that he may be ashamed. Put him to one side, put him outside, and have no company. But do not count him as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother. And the indication is that once the problem is over, once you see repentance, that man can come back. It can come back, and it's not the problem. If I'm coming back to Mr. Armstrong's comments in the opening passage of his Bible study on 1 Corinthians 3 and 4, if I can just read, I just jotted this down, my scribble, if I can read my scribble. He says, Paul was correcting them, and that reminds me also of another thing, and that's about the system of punishment, and how God's punishment is so different from punishment in this world. Now the world has the idea that if you have done evil, that you must be punished, that the punishment must impose as much pain and suffering on you, that must equal whatever sin or crime or your trouble. In other words, punishment to them is revenge, it's getting even. You did something wrong, I want to hurt you and I want to make you suffer, see you suffer. Now that is not the kind of punishment that God has. God doesn't know that kind of punishment at all. God's punishment is always corrective. God only punishes to bring us unto the place and correct us, and no more than we need to, just to correct us, that's all. God never punishes because he wants to see anyone suffer. As a matter of fact, I think God suffers with us when we suffer. He does not get any pleasure whatever out of our suffering. Men look at it in a different way, and he talks about capital punishment and so on. But I just thought that was interesting, and it really it leapt out at me as far as this subject of repentance and discerning whether somebody is indeed repentant or discerning whether somebody indeed is a rotten apple. You've got to discern. It's to do with the heart, yes, but more than that, our approach has got to be a certain way. And our approach must be corrective, trying to bring somebody back again. The only time that somebody is marked, somebody is disfellowshipped and marked, is where there's division being caused, where there's a problem, where somebody, if they're left there like a rotten apple, will in fact corrupt all of the ones that are there. And they are actively out there trying to do so. And Mr. Armstrong made a distinction between these two groups. If you turn over to 2 Timothy, he's giving instructions to Timothy about ministers. Now, the minister of the Lord in verse 24. In that 2 Timothy chapter 2, now the servant of the Lord, or the minister of the Lord, must not strive, but be gentle to all. Now Mr. Armstrong was a gentle man. He was gentle to all. He had to go ahead and step in to protect the church in certain instances, but his approach, he says, apt to teach, patient, in meekness, instructing those that oppose themselves, if God, peradventure, will give them repentance. It is God that gives them repentance. He makes sure that he stands firm on what is right, but it's God that grants repentance to the acknowledging of the truth, and that they may be recover themselves out of the snare of the devil, who are taken captive by him at his will. That fits exactly what Mr. Armstrong was talking about in that Bible study, where God's system is not one of punishing to get even, it's a case of corrective punishment. Even to destroy people off this earth, even the last final Gehenna fire, is out of mercy for those people, because he knows that they would not want to live in a world for eternity going the way that they would go in. You say, oh, of course, anybody would want to do that. No, they wouldn't. They wouldn't. And that is the way of God. Now, repentance, the word repentance, it means to turn. And certainly the Greek word means to turn in a mental sense. and to turn our minds back to the way of God. It's not simply when baptized. If we turn over Hebrews chapter 6, in Hebrews chapter 6, now, Paul in Hebrews, I say Paul, the writer of Hebrews, or I personally feel it is Paul, there's ample evidence that it's Paul, but the writer of Hebrews in chapter 6, he lays down the principles, the doctrines of Christ, the basics, the trunk of the tree areas, the things that you start with. And the first thing that he mentions, that's Hebrews chapter 6 verse 1, therefore, leaving the principles of the doctrines of Christ, let us go on into perfection, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith towards God. But the first thing that's mentioned here, and it's not just repentance, it's repentance from dead works. And very often, when we first come into the church, we see the things that we've done wrong. And we repent. We turn from the things that we've done wrong. We turn to the way of God. But it's an initial repentance. It's a repentance which is almost childish, childlike. I mean, a child can also repent. A child can turn from what he's been doing or she's been doing and turn to a different way. But, you know, they can't go ahead and have the kind of repentance that you and I, the level of repentance that you and I need. If I can just quote a little bit more from what Mr. Armstrong has written. This is from The Plain Truth About Healing, that the one that was written in 79, about the same time as he wrote that co-worker letter that I was quoting from. Probably his mind was going along the same kind of things. His mind was probably running along repentance with his son. And where's repentance? What the repentance is? And he mentions here in The Plain Truth About Healing, he says, the natural-born human has only the human spirit, imparting the power of intellect. And yet all such human minds are confined to knowledge of the physical and the material. And by the fact that Satan is a prince of the power of the air, in Ephesians 2:2, he broadcasts, he surcharges the air with his attitude of self, vanity, and love only towards self. We call this attitude, Satan instills, as human nature. We acquire it from earliest childhood gradually. Repentance is the change from that attitude. It's coming away from that attitude. Remember what Mr. Armstrong wrote, where he said he was trying to compose his letters? He says, one stood by me, helping me to phrase the letters to reach through to Ted's heart. Because repentance is a change from that attitude. Through God's Holy Spirit, joining with our spirit, we acquire and become partakers of, as 2 Peter 1 verse 4, the divine nature. So that divine nature, we have a different frame of mind, a different nature. But the initial stage of conversion does not eradicate human nature. Real repentance is a change of willful intention to turn from the attitude Satan has injected. Notice that. Real repentance is a change of willful intention. Because we'll do it, and then we'll make a mess of it. We'll fail. But we turn and we willfully try our level best to go in the right way. That's repentance. It's willful intention to turn from the attitude Satan had injected. I don't know, for God does not reveal, what percentage of human nature is driven out and the divine nature given through the initial measure of the Holy Spirit at conversion. But to illustrate, let us suppose one receives 1% of complete full measure of the Holy Spirit. Such a one might be, shall we suppose, 99% actuated by the selfish nature. So when we are first converted, we're still, according to Mr. Armstrong, he said, let's suppose, 99% carnal. But that 1% must grow. And that is what that is conversion. Conversion happens in one way by an instant, in another way it takes a lifetime. Possibly that may vary in different individuals. Notice that. It varies. Some may have more. Some may start with a better start in life. And how are we going to judge that? How do we discern repentance? It is very, very difficult, if not impossible. Very difficult. It's not just simply when we're baptized, though. It's very clear, as it says there, repentance, this change from that attitude, goes on through life. And so we see somebody that they've got the Spirit of God, they've been baptized, they fall flat on their face, as did Mr. Ted Armstrong. And Mr. Armstrong tried to get through to his heart so that repentance could take place. And it may well have done. And then he goes down a little bit and he falls flat on his face again. And he may well have repented again. And he goes down a bit and falls flat on his face again. And he may well have repented again. And so on and so forth. Mr. Armstrong was applying the correct, godly, biblical principles in these cases. But there came a time when he started causing division within the church, where he had to be put out and marked. And it couldn't carry on. Because his frame of mind, what he was trying to do was actually split the church. That's a different category. That's when Romans 16:17 comes into play. Over in we're in Hebrews at the moment. Turn over page 2 to Hebrews chapter 9. Hebrews chapter 9. It says, remember, it talks about that we overcame Satan by the blood of the Lamb. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 14. It says, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? That's what happens. That it purges what we are in our innermost being from dead works to serving the living God. So if you remember what it said in chapter 6 verse 1, it says, leaving the doctrine of Christ, is going, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works. So the dead works get purged and we turn to serve the living God. But as Mr. Armstrong brings out, this is a process. There is initial turning at baptism, but it is a process that goes on throughout our Christian life, throughout our life. And we've got to not only make allowances for ourselves, we make allowances for other people as well. And that's what it means by overcoming Satan with the blood of the Lamb. Discerning of repentance is very important. And the only time that we actually say, right, thus far no further, is where division is being caused within the church. If division is being caused within the church, in other words, somebody's actively working to divide the church, then they're put out. But in the case of Mr. Armstrong and Mr. Ted Armstrong, while that wasn't being the case, it was just that he was falling, then he was working with him. Mr. Armstrong Sr. was working with him. Now we can see these levels of conversion. Turn over to Job. In Job. Now was Job righteous? Had Job repented initially? Had Job repented initially? Well, in Job chapter 1, he talks about in verse 4, his sons went out and feasted in their houses every one his day, and sent and called their three sisters, eat and drink with them. And it was so that when the days of their feasting were gone about, that Job sent and sanctified them, cleaned them up, rose early in the morning, and offered burnt offerings according to the number of them all. For Job said, it may be that my sons have sinned and cursed God in their hearts. And thus Job did continually. He was concerned for his sons, he was concerned for his daughters. He had strangers into his home. He did whatever he possibly could to do and to align himself with God in a righteous way. He obviously had a degree of repentance. He'd turned from his own ways and he'd turned to God to some degree. In fact, to a major degree, to an awful lot more probably than some of us. In fact, Satan, if you go and see God then goes on, it says in verse 8, and the Eternal said to Satan, have you considered my servant Job? There's none like him in the earth, a perfect and upright man, one that fears God, hates evil. And Satan answered the Eternal and said, does Job fear God for nothing? But you know, Job was fearing God. He had turned his life away from himself towards God. But there were areas that he still had to learn. He thought that he'd done it completely. He thought that he'd done it perfectly. But he hadn't. He was self-righteous. He had the basic relationship between himself and God wasn't quite right. He looked upon himself as righteous. In relationship to God, he accused God of being unrighteous in the way he was being judged. He got it twisted. So he had a fundamental thing wrong. But he obviously had turned to God. There was a degree of repentance there at the outset. Otherwise he wouldn't have turned to God, because repentance means to turn. But he had other things. This is why, when you go back, if you go and get out some kind of commentary on the book of Job, don't expect to get the understanding from a commentary on the book of Job. You can't. If Satan couldn't understand it, I can guarantee you that no commentary can understand the book of Job. The book of Job is about self-righteousness. That's how we were taught. And that was coming from the Spirit of God through Mr. Herbert Armstrong. The book of Job is about self-righteousness. And he was a righteous man. He had repented, he turned to God in the initial chapters of Job. But there were things that he had to understand. Job 42, you go to the end of Job. Job 42. You see, it's not simply when you baptize, it's not when you first start out. It goes on through life. In Job chapter 42, verse 1, Job answered the Eternal and said, I know that you can do everything. No thought can be withheld from you. Who is he that hides counsel without knowledge? Therefore I've uttered that which I didn't understand. He obviously elevated himself and he pushed down God. Oh, he put himself beneath God, but on, you know, the relationship was not right. I uttered things I couldn't understand, things too wonderful for me, which I didn't know. Hear, I beseech you, and I'll speak. I'll demand of you and declare to me. I've heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you. Now I've got the relationship right. Therefore I abhor myself and repent, dust and ashes. Because that's all he is. He's only a human being. He's a little different from the dust and ashes that he was sitting in. His flesh was decaying off his bones. And he started to recognize what he was really like. I mean, my two parents, the flesh is decaying off their bones now. Because they're dead. And if you or I died, that's all we'd be. There's nothing there. We can't elevate ourselves anywhere even approaching to God. God grants us so many things. And very fortunately for us, he's a loving and a concerned father. But we don't... I mean, this concept of a theologian. I mean, a theologian is an oxymoron. It's stupid. It's crazy that somebody studies God. Somebody who tries to study God hasn't a clue. Because you can't study God. You can put yourself below God, but the very act of trying to study God puts yourself above. Totally ridiculous. You can never get the understanding of the truth from a theologian. Ever. Because the very basis is wrong. So here we see Job. He had a certain understanding initially. He didn't put himself above God. He wasn't a theologian. But his relationship wasn't quite right. He reckoned that he was righteous, and in certain instances God was unrighteous. That's not right. And he had to learn these things. But you know, Satan couldn't understand his problem. And as I say, you'll never get an understanding of the book of Job from a commentary. Because they don't have the Spirit of God to discern it. Let's turn over to 1 Samuel 16. 1 Samuel. Here is an individual as well. Remember what Mr. Armstrong said? He says that when repentance is the beginning, it may only be 1% that somebody has. But they're still starting on that road of conversion. Conversion is a process. As long as they are repentant, as long as their attitude of mind is that they will turn, It is willful intention to turn. That is what repentance is. Real repentance, this is what he says here in Plain Truth About Healing. Real repentance is a change of willful intention to turn from the attitude Satan had injected. Now that starts out in our life and it goes on throughout our lives. But here in 1 Samuel 16, is the story of David. And verse 12, and he sent and he brought him in, and he was ruddy and with all of a beautiful countenance and goodly to look on. And the Eternal said, arise and anoint him, for this is the one. And Samuel took the horn of oil, anointed him in the midst of his brothers, and the Spirit of the Eternal came upon David from that day forward. So Samuel rose up and went to Ramah. Now, David had the Spirit of God. He had the Spirit of God. He was converted in that sense. But was he completely righteous? You and I know, of course he wasn't. He did all kinds of things wrong, documented wrong. But he had the Spirit of God. So when we are discerning repentance in people, we've got to make quite a lot of allowances. We've got to understand, now look, okay, they make mistakes. Human beings make mistakes. We can't see into the heart. God can see into the heart, but we can't. And if we look at the way after he sinned with Bathsheba, turn over to Psalm 51. Psalm 51. In Psalm 51, David says, have mercy upon me, O God, according to your loving kindness. According to the multitude of your tender mercies, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity, clean me from my sin. For I acknowledge my transgressions, my sin is ever before me. Now I want you to notice what it says. Against you, and you only, have I sinned. Now David recognized this. When we sin, we do not sin against our wife, our children, the taxman, whoever else that we might think we sin against. We don't sin against these people. We murder somebody, we don't go ahead and... It wasn't Uriah. It wasn't Uriah's family. And yet they all were involved. He says it was against God and God only. Why? Because God makes the laws. He makes the rules. He defines sin. And therefore, when we repent before God. It's something of the heart. As Mr. Armstrong brings out here, he says, and of all those leaders in Pasadena, only one stood with me, helping me phrase the letter to reach through to Ted's heart and work a real repentance so I could bring him back. He was always working towards repentance so he could bring him back to be reinstated. Why? Because that's the way of God. That is the way God works. That's the way, that is the administration that we were given from God, through Christ, through Mr. Herbert Armstrong. To understand this word with the Spirit of God, led by the Spirit of God, not by the letter of the law. Because the letter of the law kills, but the Spirit gives life. Now we'll come on, we'll read some of that. We have time. But it says here, it says, against you, and you only, have I sinned, done this evil in your sight, that you may be justified when you speak, and be clear when you judge. It was against God. And the repentance is something internal. It is something that has got to be done of the mind, that the mind turns. And again, as Mr. Armstrong said, it says, through the Holy Spirit, joining with our spirit, it says, real repentance is a change of willful intention to turn from the attitude Satan has injected. Behold, I was shapen in iniquity, and he looks upon himself as vile, very similar to Job in many ways. But in verse 6 it says, behold, you desire truth in the inward parts, in the hidden parts you shall make me to know wisdom. It's the inward parts. It's very personal. It's between ourselves and God. And different people have different degrees of that spirit to start off with. They have different backgrounds. And therefore, it's impossible for us to go ahead and make a judgment in many cases. In verse 10, create in me a clean heart, O God. Renew a right spirit within me. This is repentance of the heart and the mind. It is a turning of the heart and mind. Now, there are ways that we can find that. We can see how that occurred. But I want you to understand, turn over to Jeremiah 17, classic scripture, Jeremiah 17. I want you to notice not just Jeremiah 17:9, but the context as well. Jeremiah 17, verse 5, thus says the Eternal, cursed is the man that trusts in man and makes flesh his arm, and whose heart departs from the Eternal. For he'll be like a heath in the desert, and shall not see when good comes, but shall inhabit the parched places of the wilderness, and the salt land, and not inhabited. So the waters of the Holy Spirit are not there. He can't have repentance if he starts trusting in flesh, trusting in man. Blessed is the man that trusts in the Eternal, whose hope the Eternal is. For he will be a tree planted by waters, and that spreads out her roots by the river, and will not see when heat comes, but her leaf shall be green, and will not be careful in the year of drought, neither shall cease from yielding fruit. But the heart is deceitful above all things, desperately wicked. Who can know it? How can you discern repentance? How can you and I adequately discern repentance? I, the Eternal, searched the heart. So God actually searches the very innermost being in each and every one of us. I test the reins, even to give every man according to his ways and according to the fruit of his doings. Now, if you think about it, Abraham, here was Abraham, who was told to sacrifice his son. God had to test the reins of Abraham. And if God wasn't able to issue the word, this is Jesus Christ, the God of the Old Testament, wasn't able to have the word and say, now I know that you will obey me. And he wasn't able to do that until after he had tested Abraham. How much less can we? How can we go ahead and discern people's intents and thoughts of the heart? You know, if we are not close to God, we can't even address the subject properly. We aren't on our knees before God. If we don't have the Spirit of God, we're not going to actually handle it in the right way at all. We're going to administer our judgment in a wrong way. It is a very difficult situation. It is not an easy thing. The Pharisees put on a show of righteousness. People do put on a show of righteousness. But you know, there are certain things, certain indications that we can use. Because, you know, it's out of the abundance of the heart that the mouth speaks. So there are certain things that you can notice and you can say, right, there are certain fruits of repentance. And you can look at certain things, or we can look at certain things. And I'm not saying look at certain things for other people, I'm saying look at certain things for ourselves as well. Because our heart is deceitful above all things, desperately wicked, and we have a job even understanding our own motives. You know, one day we'll get up one side of the bed, and we behave one way, and the next day we get up the other side of the bed, and we behave a different way. I don't know about you, but that's the way I am. Sometimes I'll be all right. Yes, my wife nods in agreement in the corner there. But you know, you can't. It's very, very difficult. But we make allowances for ourselves. Oh, I had a bad day. But do we make allowances for other people? Turn over to 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians. Now remember, here was a situation in Corinth, which was pretty horrendous. Here was this individual who'd slept with his father's wife. And the church was very forgiving. And the church shouldn't have been very forgiving because he was just carrying on doing it. He was wrong. And the church should make sure that that was put out. The way Mr. Armstrong put out his son. He put him out of the church. He did it privately initially. And he didn't actually mark him until it was causing real divisions within the church. In fact, 1 Corinthians is more about the divisions within the church caused by I'm of Paul, I'm of Apollos, I'm of Cephas, I'm of Christ. It wasn't, this incident was part of it, but it wasn't the major thing. And it's interesting, when you come to 2 Corinthians chapter 7, in verse 8, notice it says, "For though I made you sorry with a letter, I do not repent, though I did repent." In other words, he was starting to have second thoughts. After he gave it to somebody, he took it on the ship, and off he went across the Adriatic between, kind of, as you look at Greece on the right-hand side. He said, "I do not repent, though I did repent, for I perceive that the same epistle has made you sorry, though it were for but a season. But now I rejoice, not that you were made sorry, but that you sorrowed to repentance." So here, the Corinthian church was in fact sorry for what they'd done. And notice what it is. It wasn't, he's not talking here about the man who sinned. He's talking about the church. "But that you sorrowed to repentance, for you were made sorry after a godly manner, that you may receive damage by us in nothing. For godly sorrow works repentance to salvation," to rescue. It's rescuing people. It's getting them back, as we read in Timothy. That we, you know, if you like, get them back from the position. It's always to that end. Even marking and disfellowshipping, even separating them from the church so that they don't infect the church, it's still for the good of the church and for the good of the other person. "For godly sorrow works repentance to rescue," or salvation, "not to be repented of, but the sorrow of the world works death." It doesn't achieve anything. It's out to get revenge. That's not the way of God. "For behold, this selfsame thing that you sorrowed after a godly sort," and notice what he then goes in, "what carefulness it wrought." The word carefulness there comes from a Greek word that means hurrying, diligent care. You rush to try and do what is right. You've turned from the way that's wrong and you're rushing in the right direction. "What carefulness it wrought in you." Yes, what clearing of yourselves. The word in a Greek is apology. It's from what we get the word apology. It literally means a verbal defense. It gives a verbal defense so that we are now turned. And you hear this. It says, "Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks." And you hear that this man has turned. Or these people have turned. Yes, what clearing of yourselves. Yes, what indignation. Great displeasure. Indignation at what in fact they allowed to occur. Yes, what fear. Remember it says those that feared the Eternal and thought on his name, and they shall be mine, says the Eternal. What fear of God, in other words. Yes, what vehement desire, what longing. Yes, what zeal. The word in Greek is actually zelos. It means boiling or bubbling with heat. That's what it literally means. In other words, you do in fact, you're determined to succeed this time. You've fallen flat on your face so many times, but this time, determined to succeed. Yes, what revenge. And it literally means to revenge, to get it sorted. To get the situation sorted. "In all things you have approved yourself to be clear of this matter." To get rid of this matter. Now that's what he saw. And the evidence he saw indicated that the heart had turned. And the heart turning is what it's all about. And this is what Mr. Armstrong did with his son. You know, go if you get onto the internet, go and get that letter. Read it. And you can see how he worked with his son, trying to get him to turn. And he did turn. So he forgave him. And he brought him back. And he fell on his face again. So he worked with him, trying again to turn. And he did it over and over and over again. And he didn't just run out of patience. It was because he then started to work against the church that he started causing divisions in the church, and he was instrumental behind the takeover by the Attorney General, that he had to disfellowship him and mark him, as per Romans 16. Even though it was his son. And even then he said, "Look, if he repents, I'll forgive him." but he's not about to go ahead and allow that attitude of mind to continue. Turn over to Luke 7. Leave us something in 2 Corinthians 7, but turn over to Luke 17. Luke 17. Luke 17. And, well, first of all, let's go back a bit. He said in verse 1 to his disciples, "It's impossible but that offences will come, but woe to him through whom they come. It was better for him that a millstone were hanged round his neck and he cast into the sea than he should offend one of these little ones." These little ones that perhaps have only got 1% of the Holy Spirit, that keep falling flat on their face, but turn. And it doesn't mean to say that we just allow things to go on within the ministry. We must not allow things to go on, that we do this fellowship until we have evidence of repentance. But having had that evidence, that we behave with the administration that we learned through Mr. Herbert Armstrong. It was a forgiving, a loving, correct, godly administration. Take heed to yourself, in verse 3, if your brother transgresses against you, rebuke him. There's no problem with rebuking. Rebuke him. And if he repents, if he turns, he says, "Look, I'm sorry," and he turns. And remember what we read just over in 2 Corinthians, that the evidence is there. Forgive him. And if he transgresses against you 7 times in a day, 7 times in a day turns again to you saying, "I repent." And repent means I turn in a mental sense. Mentally, I'm turning. You shall forgive him. And the apostle said to the Lord, "Increase our faith." And I think all of us would probably say exactly the same thing. Because humanly, it's impossible. But if you go back to 2 Corinthians, back in 2 Corinthians, it says in verse 12, it says, "Therefore, though I wrote to you, I did not do it for the cause of him that did the wrong." Notice what he says here. I didn't do it for the one that did the wrong. In other words, the one that was sleeping with his father's wife. "Nor for his cause that suffered the wrong." It wasn't for his father's sake. It's like David said, "Because against you and you only have I sinned and done this evil. And it is of the heart. But that our care for you in the sight of God may appear to you all." He wrote that letter for the Corinthian church. He is addressing in this passage here, not the individual, but the Corinthian church. And making sure that their attitude and their approach is correct. Now he does, earlier on, he does in fact address the individual. You can just go to this and just close, I think. In 2 Corinthians chapter 2, notice. 2 Corinthians chapter 2. It says in verse 6, it says, "Sufficient to such a man is this punishment which was inflicted of many. So that contrawise, you ought rather to forgive him and comfort him." This is 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 7. "Lest perhaps such a one should be swallowed up with overmuch sorrow. Therefore I beseech you that you would confirm your love towards him. For to this end also I wrote, that I may know the proof of you, whether you are obedient in all things." That's the church. "To whom you forgive anything, I forgive also. For if I forgave anything, to whom I forgave it, for your sakes I forgive it in the person of Christ. Lest Satan should get an advantage of us. For we are not ignorant of his devices. They overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony." This is part of the word of their testimony. It's not just the words that are written here as interpreted by us. It's the words that are written here as interpreted by the Spirit of God that was once leading the church through that individual, and the spiritual heritage that we have from him, and the fact that God went and allowed us to see quite publicly how an individual right underneath Mr. Armstrong was publicly having to be forgiven for these things, and the way in which he discerned repentance.
how in he discerned repentance and he worked with them, trying to get through to the heart. And yet it's all to do with, as it says here, it says lest Satan, in verse 11, should get an advantage of us, for we are not ignorant of his devices. And if you go in, it carries on from this section, it goes into chapter 3, as I've read before, that talks about the administration of the Spirit, not the administration of the letter, because the letter kills. The administration of the letter should have had that person stoned. The administration of the letter, in Mr. Armstrong's case, if he'd administered the letter, he should have had his son stoned. But he didn't. He administered according to the Spirit. That was the administration that we were taught, to which we've got to return, and we've got to do it according to what the Word of God says, as seen through the Spirit of God that we have received previously from the administration, from this spiritual legacy, this administration that we had previously.